We have been looking into a series, I believe the last 2 weeks, and that I led out on it called Whole for the Holidays, and especially as we prepare for the holidays. And what is a whole being whole actually mean when it comes to preparation for the holidays? And so this evening, I'd like to look at the whole area of marriage. And I lay before you that, yes, I have been married for 31 years. But that doesn't mean I'm the most best example of what a true marriage should look at. I'm still having to work at it. I'm still having to put effort into it. Sometimes I fall, and my wife will be the first one to tell you that. But let's look at this subject this evening together, that we might be able to find some principles that might be able to be an encouragement to us as we look at this subject. And so as I begin, let me just open up in a word of prayer. Dearing Father, thank you for this opportunity to look into a subject that you instituted, a relationship that you instituted. And just pray, Heavenly Father, that we might be able to grasp this evening the truths that you want us to learn and the aspect of that there is yet still hope in the midst of this relationship that you have established. We pray in your name. Amen. I've titled my message, Marriage, Yet There Is Hope. And several years ago, I was walking through a bookstore, and I came across an interesting book that had an interesting title. And the title of the book, written by John Gray, was Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus. What a title for a book. And so this psychologist was seeking to present some thinking on the subject. And not that I read the book, but at least was intrigued by the title. And so I presume that the author was trying to give an understanding of how women and men are different, but also give directions on how the two can coexist with each other in some means of harmony and cohesion. When it comes to this whole subject of marriage, we've heard many jokes on the subject. We've heard many differences between men and women. And I'm sure you've all seen the caricatures of how a man goes to shop and how a woman goes to shop. And we've all seen those jokes, we've all seen those caricatures presented to us. But in the midst of this, we continue to get married, or we look for opportunities to be married. As much as we have seen all the books, and we've seen the distances between women and men, we continue to move towards marriage. We witness the budding romances around us and see the joy of potential. We've also witnessed the longevity of other marriages. And the question that is usually asked of them, what is the secret of your long marriage? And so usually when you have your 50th wedding anniversary, one of the common subjects that is asked is, what is the secret to your long marriage? And many of us who have not quite got there yet are wondering, man, I'm hoping that I can get there one day myself. Most of us are between these two margins. And maybe you are wondering what happened to the days of your budding romance, and if you will be able to make it to the days when your marriage is recognized as a long marriage. Many of us are between these two margins. We look back at the days when we were courting our wife and the excitement and the joy and the potential that was there. And now as we have gone in and many years have maybe transpired already, all of a sudden that romance seems to have gone. And you're wondering what happened to those days. And if you will ever make it to your grandparents and their 60th wedding anniversary, or maybe even more. There was a gentleman on the mission field, and he used to jokingly go around and said, you know, you need to get married, you can't be happy all your life, was a statement that he said, especially to singles. You know, you got to get married someday, you can't be happy all your life. And I know he was in jest saying that. But many are already navigating family connections for Christmas, and what they will look like as different family members are either in or out due to relationship issues. And as we contemplate the holidays in front of us, many of you are already thinking about how in the world is this going to work because so-and-so is out with so-and-so. This relationship isn't going great, and so I don't know if those two can be together. Or maybe we're going to have two different occasions because we can't have that person come with this person. Or maybe there's some family members who we are out with at the moment, and so we are not going to be able to invite them to this occasion. And so as we navigate this whole scenario of marriages and different marriages and different what is going on with different marriages, we're contemplating the holidays And what is our definition of whole for the holidays when it comes to this whole area of marriage? See, most of us would say whole for the holidays is that a season of peace. We pack up all of our problems for a season. It's almost like we throw them into a box for a season, and then we wait and we open them again after Christmas. That is our definition of whole for the holidays. We believe that peace for a season is all that we need, and that would be good enough. But there is hope for each one of us. See, as we have learned, and as I've shared through the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 6 and verse 1 speaks that God is still on the throne. And as much as we see chaos all around us, as much as we see turmoil, as much as we see relationships falling apart, we still see and we still know from Isaiah 6 and verse 1 that God is still on the throne and God is still overseeing the events of this world around about us. We are also reminded of Isaiah 41 and verse 10. And it reads, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, and I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Interesting verse. Over and over again uses that word "I," because we see that as God himself is involved in our lives. God himself is our God, and he will strengthen us. He will help you. It's not that he's handing this responsibility off to somebody else, but God is telling us this evening that I myself will be involved this way with you. I am the one that's going to strengthen you. And as we get to know our God like he has revealed himself to us, then we begin to understand the depth of this verse and what God this evening wants to share with us. So in the midst of your chaos, in the midst of your uncertainties, in the midst of your crisis of relationship that you may be going through, then understand that God himself is involved and God himself is desiring to strengthen you and to help you and to uphold you, which means to take a hold of. What an interesting word, the picture there, in that he's going to uphold us. It's almost like he's going to grab onto us and he's going to hang on to us. That is the picture from that word. But also that Philippians 1 and verse 6 promises that the sanctifying work of God will not end until the day of Christ Jesus. So God's work in our lives is going to be continual until Christ Jesus and until he comes back. In all of God's creative work, he declared it as good. When he made man and woman on the sixth day, he declared it as very good. God's design is the capstone on his creative work was to create man and woman and place them within a creative work that was purposed for their enjoyment. It was almost like as God was through the day one, day two, and through day five, it was almost like he was designing, specifically looking for that sixth day when he would create mankind. And so he was preparing a world for that. But in creating man first, he said it was not good for man to be alone. The creation was very good from God's perspective, but from man's perspective, it was not good in that Adam needed a companion suitable for him. So God created a suitable companion for him, not the same, but alike, in that each is made in the image of God and each is made according to his likeness, as according to Genesis 1, verse 26. God brought the two together, and we already see in Genesis 2:24, where it states, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This is repeated for us once again in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 and 6. But let me this evening read the Mark 10 account with you. So if you've got your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 10, and let's look at verses 6 through 9. Mark chapter 10, reading at verse 6. "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." God designed the two genders separate. And so the usage of the language here in the original is that of two distinct individuals. There is no merging and no blurring of the lines here. what he is referring to is two distinct individuals. A male and a female is who he created. And the two were to come together to form a new relationship. From each, distinct from each other, but complementary to each other as well. God's design was that these two distinct individuals would come together and form a distinct union, independent from their parents, and that they would cleave or be glued together for a lifetime. Now, some versions have added that line that's in later manuscripts, meaning to cleave to one another. And the picture is that of being glued together. Throughout the union, we see God's hand in that he was the one who made them male and female. You see, our gender is sovereign. I don't know if you understand that. That when God made male and female, that was an act that God did. We can't blur the two lines as society is seeking to do today. It is God who joins them together. And then he issues the command, let no man separate. The phrase is a present imperative with a negative. It means that it is a command to cease an action already in process. And so what God is stating to them, and specifically here in the context, he's speaking about the whole area of divorce and Moses' right to hand a bill of divorce out. But yet, still, this is God's principle, God's design that he established for marriage. And God's design was that let no man separate what he has put together. The joining together is the word suzugunamai, which means a yoking together. God's hand is in and through the institution of marriage in that he had created us as distinct individuals and established the first marriage of Adam and Eve and set the boundaries of the relationship. There needs to be a leaving of all former relationships and a cleaving of a new relationship with the intention that it be for life. The picture of permanence is written into the image presented for us. This is God's heart and design for the institution that he established and he continues to establish in our day. A marriage is something that God's hand is involved in. Whether we see it or not, God's hand is involved in this area of marriage, where he says, what God has joined together, let no man separate. So it is God that has joined the two together. But the question comes, how do we live in the midst of this ideal presented to us and our seeming realities, which may look vastly different? We often, when we spend time reading the Word of God and we see God's ideal for us, we see God's teaching for us, but then we all of a sudden experience the realities of life and say, wow, my reality isn't matching up to this. What do I do about that? The days of the budding romance may be a distant memory, and the hope of a long marriage is only a struggling dream. And maybe this evening you're in the midst of that situation. And so there are some things we need to remember. And so recently I grabbed some books by Paul Tripp. And so this evening is some thoughts as I've read through his book. And so I will credit him for some of these ideas. There's some things we need to remember this evening. First of all, remember that you are conducting your marriage in a fallen world. As you experience turmoil, as you experience the crisis of your relationship, one of the things we need to remember is you are conducting your marriage in a fallen world. Our marriages live in the middle of a world that does not function as God intended. This was not God's design for marriage. And so because sin entered the world, we are living and walking in our relationships in a fallen world. Romans 8:22 says, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Somehow, some way, your marriage is touched every day by the brokenness of our world. You will not escape the environment in which God has chosen you to live. And it is not an accident that you are conducting your marriage in this broken world. 1 Peter 1:6-7 says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You will not escape the grief of life in the fallen world. The point is that along the way, grief touches us all in little or significant ways. We all face trials. This picture of a trial is an examination where we submit another to a test to learn the nature or character of an individual. And so we have tests along the way to develop and show our character. We will deal with things we would never have planned for ourselves or inserted into our schedules. We will grieve because we will face difficulties that we neither anticipated nor planned. Tested means to be tempered or refined. God decides to leave you in this fallen world to live, love, and work because he intended to use the difficulties you face to do something in you that couldn't be done in any other way. God has a personal holiness paradigm. God is working through your daily circumstances of the here and now to transform you, that is, to rescue you from you. As I shared already from Philippians 1 verse 6, part of God's purpose for us these days is that he might sanctify us, that he might develop his character in us. And we've all heard the picture of the smelting of the silver, and that the smiter seeks to refine the silver until he can see his face in it. And God is about that in our lives as well, that he might develop his character, that when people look at us, they don't see no longer Dan any longer, they see Christ. And so as we look back on our years that we've walked with the Lord, we can see that, wow, God has brought me a long ways. God is about and God is faithful to his sanctifying work in my life. And he will continue to do that because God has a personal holiness paradigm. There is hope for you and your marriage because God is in the middle of your circumstances and he is using them to mold you into what he created you to be. Yes, you walk through trials, you walk through different experiences, and they're not your first choice. But in the midst of that, God is doing a work in and through your life and through your spouse's life as well. And ultimately, God will be praised and glorified and honored through the work that he will do in and through you. Then let's also remember that you are a sinner married to a sinner. I know Pastor Bill is often referred to us as saints who sometimes sin, and we can look at ourselves that way. But we still sin. We've walked into a marriage still, on occasion, sinning as well. We do not get to be married to someone perfect. And as much as you probably thought at your marriage, man, I've got a knockout here. I've got the most perfect woman. And we often describe our wives in those terms. And we're thankful for them. But yet we're still, both of us, entering a marriage as sinners. You both bring something into your marriage that is destructive to what a marriage needs and must do. That thing is called sin. Most of the troubles we face in marriage are not intentional or personal. Most often what is really happening in your life is being affected by the sin, weakness, and failure of the person you are living with. You will tend to turn moments of ministry into moments of anger. When your ears hear and your eyes see the sin, weakness, or failure of your husband or wife, it is never an accident. It is always grace. See, God is about his sanctifying work in your spouse's life as well. And so God is seeking to use you specifically that you might be a minister of grace to your spouse. And so you have an opportunity in the midst of that to exhibit and to display grace to your spouse. But too often where we move to is towards anger, towards rejection, or whatever. And so you will tend to turn moments of ministry into moments of anger. And God loves your spouse, and he is committed to transforming him or her by his grace, and he has chosen you to be one of his regular tools of change. So he will cause you to see, hear, and experience your spouse's need for change so that you can be an agent of his rescue. Have you ever stopped to think about that? That you can be a minister of grace in your marriage to your spouse in those opportunities? That you can experience or share the truth of God's word in that, to be an agent of your Heavenly Father, one of his ambassadors, seeking to minister grace in that moment. that we can be that? When you personalize what is not personal, you tend to be adversarial in your response. We also need to realize that the DNA of sin is selfishness. Selfishness is like liquid clay. It will shape itself to the contours of whatever vessel it is poured into. How many of the problems we have in our marriages are traced back to selfishness? Just start thinking about the problems that you've experienced in your marriage and see how selfishness has had a part to play in that. What about busyness? Selfishness for more possessions. What about inattention? Selfishness to do what we desire to do. What about anger? Someone violated my rights. And so we can work down the list and we see how selfishness has had a hand in it. And yes, we are selfish people. And I have experienced that in my own life as well. How often I'm selfish. I want my own time. I want to relax. I don't want somebody bothering me when I'm wanting to relax because I'm selfish for my time. I deserve this time. Look at how many hours I've worked already. Look how much time I put in. And selfishness. And how just how selfish I am. We need to carry that selfishness to God and confess it and walk in his power. See, John 3:30 says this, he must increase, but I must decrease. Wow, would that be a prayer of our lives? God, would you increase? And would you give me the strength and the power that I might decrease? That it might be less of me and more of you. That I might operate in less of my own strength and more of your strength. That the words of my mouth might be from you and not from my own heart. And that people might see more of you than they see of me. See, forgiveness is first a vertical commitment that is followed by a horizontal transaction. You fix a marriage vertically between you and God before you ever fix it horizontally in your relationships. But it is also not enough to identify the weeds in your relationship, the selfishness in your relationship that needs to go. You must also think about what God is calling you to put in their place. We need to be regular workers in our marriage, that we look for those weeds that pop up and we seek to pull them out. But it's not just good enough to pull out the weeds. We need to plant something positive, something profitable in its place. The weeds need to be replaced with some good plantings. But we also need to remember that a marriage of love, unity, and understanding is not rooted in romance. It is rooted in worship. Worship is first your identity before it is ever your activity. You are a worshiper, so everything you think, desire, choose, do, or say is shaped by worship. Because we do not function by ingrained instinct, the things you do and say are driven by some kind of purpose. Isn't it interesting that some of the things that upset you do not bother your spouse at all? Why is it that something that delights you is at the very same time a thing your husband or wife would easily do without? Why are some things much more important to you than to others? And why is it that your list of what is important doesn't completely agree with your husband's? See, they're all connected to worship. Being a worshiper means that you attach your identity, your meaning and purpose, and your inner sense of well-being to something. You either get these things vertically from the Creator, or you look to get them horizontally from the creation. And if you want to write down Romans 1, 23 and 25, backs that up. No marriage will be unaffected when the people in the marriage are seeking to get from creation what they were only meant to get from the Creator. Every relationship is victimized in some way when we seek to get from the surrounding creation what we were designed to get from God. When God is in his rightful place, then we are on the way to putting people in their rightful place as well. See, it is only when you look at your spouse and see the glory of God's creative artistry that you will treat her with the dignity and respect that a healthy marriage requires. We look at our wives and say, wow, God is about a beautiful work in that individual's life. Thank you for what he has done already. And thank you for what he's going to do and continue to do. It does not take long to realize that you have married a sinner, and what you do when you make this discovery will determine the character and quality of your union. You will only respond in a way that is right, good, and helpful to your spouse's sin, weakness, and struggle when you are celebrating the transforming grace of an ever-present, always faithful Redeemer. When you celebrate God as Savior, you are confronted with the reality of how much you are in desperate need of His grace as well. You look at your spouse and say, wow, my spouse sure needs a lot of grace. But then all of a sudden, God shows you yourself and say, wow, I'm in need of that same grace myself. And thank you that God has given me a spouse to help point those things out in my life. And then I can be faithful to ministering to my spouse as well in areas that she needs to work on. See, this makes it impossible for you to look at your spouse as the only sinner in the room or more a sinner than you are. You're both are sinners in need of God's grace. And the fact is that no one gives grace better than someone who is convinced he needs it as well. But it also means that you find joy in being part of the work of grace that God is unrelentingly committed to doing in your spouse's life. Wow. Have you ever stopped to say, thank you, God, for your ministry of grace in my spouse? Thank you as I look back over the years and say, well, God, you brought her a long ways. You sure have changed her. Thank you for doing that. Thank you for allowing me to have a part to play in that. When all of us, those times when all of a sudden we didn't move to anger and all of a sudden stomp our foot or slam the door or walk out or all of a sudden go silent for a period of time, whatever means that we use to demonstrate our anger or demonstrate our disapproval. The food that she cooked that in the evening wasn't very good. Whatever it may be, we also understand that God needs to do a work in our lives as well. That I'm a sinner in need of God's grace as much as my spouse. And then thirdly, God is faithful, powerful, and willing. You must remember that you are not alone in your struggle. The Bible says that God is near, so near in that in your moment of need, you can reach out and touch him because he is not far from each one of us. Acts 17 and verse 27. God is near. We can call out to him. We can cry out to him in our times. The empty tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us that God is faithful. He promised a coming deliverer in Genesis 3:15. And for thousands of years, God neither forgot nor turned from his promise. The empty tomb also reminds us that God is powerful. He is powerful in authority and powerful in strength. And as a couple weeks ago, as I shared about from 2 Timothy 1 verse 7, that God has given us a spirit of power, and he's given us his spirit of power to be able to operate within. And God designed the marriage institution, making it unique. As much as God's creation was good, and his creation of man and woman was very good, he saw that from Adam's perspective, that it was not good. It was not good that Adam was alone, and so he created a perfect, suitable mate for him. And God designed us for relationships. It was even interesting in looking at some other material that I didn't have time to put in there, that even our perspectives need to be together. And it's just interesting, the relationship that God has designed us to be, that he has designed us for relationships, and we need each other. God's design was that we would have a companion not only to complete each other, but also to be fruitful and multiply. See, if your reality is different, let's remember that God is not far off, and in him we live and move and exist, and he is doing a work not only in our hearts, but also in our spouses. And we can have a part in that work in the application of God's grace if we but allow God to use us in that way. If we but back off and see, thank you, God, that I have an opportunity to impart your grace to my spouse. And that we also realize that God, yes, I'm a sinner as much as my spouse is, and I'm as much in need of your grace as my spouse. The hope is a vital necessity of life. And 1 Timothy 1:1 speaks that Jesus is our hope. And it's great to be able to have hope. And when we go through trials and difficulties, and when we are going through relationship issues, then we can hold on to hope because our God is hope, and that we can rest in him. Let me close this evening with sharing from Psalm 42 and verse 5. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. Whatever the reality is of your marriage this evening, whatever the difficulties or whether you're barely hanging on or you are experiencing times of great trial, let's not forget, God is the one that established this institute of marriage. He's our hope. We can rest in him. And God desires to do a work in our hearts as he's doing a work in our spouses' hearts as well. Let's remember that this evening. Let me just close this evening in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and pray that you might remember, sorry, that we might remember that we are a people in need of your grace and that Heavenly Father, our spouses need that same grace as well. So we may we be people who seek to display that grace to one another and allow you to grow and shape us as you see fit. We pray in your name. Amen.